Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Reading again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Last Lord's Day, we begin an exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, probably better designated the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or a continuation of the record and testimony of the teachings, the reign, the conquering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We spoke to you under the topic, the promise of the Father, which we have mentioned in verse 4, this great, enormous significance, this promise of promises of all the entire Bible, the crucial turning point of all of human history, reaches back and embraces and incorporates every promise God ever made that ever touched on redemption at any kind. It had great significance to the world because it marks the last days, the beginning of the end. It has great significance to Israel, for it marks the end of their captivity, their salvation. There isn't any other coming than this. This is the Abrahamic promise, and has great significance to the Gentile church, for in it the church was brought into being and its existence. It has great significance to Christianity itself, for it marks the character and the nature of the very essence of Christianity. If it does not have this indelible, spiritual, supernatural stamp upon it, marked by the power of God, it's a fraud, it's a counterfeit, and worthless. When the apostle's about to come to those church at Corinth, he says, I'm not coming to pay attention to the words, but I'm looking for the power. Talk's cheap. I'm looking to see. I will know not the speech, not the doctrine, not the teachings, of them who are puffed up, but the power. It marks the character of Christianity. It has great significance for the elect in respect to the accomplishment of redemption. The Spirit could not come until the full work of redemption had been accomplished and it had been accepted by the Lord and God, Christ had been glorified. It has great significance for each individual believer, for it is this coming of the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father, whereby we receive that Spirit of promise who seals and gives us the assurance that we are indeed God's child. Now, when Jesus mentioned the promise of the Father for which they should wait, the carnal minds of these disciples who had not yet received this great outpouring of the Spirit, although they had the Spirit indwelling in regeneration, their carnal mind immediately jumped to the biggest and the best and the most glorious thing that they could think of, and that is the fact that Israel's natural political kingdom was going to be reestablished, and they're going to be in charge of things, they're going to run things. But the Lord quickly and immediately told them that they badly mistaken on that. It wasn't for them to know anything about that, couldn't understand it yet. But he did say, you will be endued with power, and this to which you will give your attention until I return, you will be witnesses unto me, and to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now they have seen him ascending into heaven, and these two angels standing by are telling them, ain't no use in you standing around looking at the sky. He gone. But this Jesus, of whom you are to bear witnesses, will so come in like manner. Now my topic for this morning is very brief. Two words. This Jesus. This Jesus. And the main part of those two words for which I wish to give emphasis is the definite article. This Jesus. Well, what's wrong with Jesus? The name Jesus. We hear an awful lot about the name Jesus. What does it mean? The name Jesus. Is it possible that the song is right, which says there is just something about that name? And it goes on, Jesus caroling, crooning, Jesus, Jesus. Is it particularly something about the semantics, the enunciation of that name? Is there some sort of supernatural impartation of grace through the careful verbalization of the Anglicized version of the Hebrew Yeheshua, Jesus? What does it mean? Well, it means something. What does the Bible mean when it says he has been given a name above every name? That is the best name in all the earth. That the best possible name you could have? Jesus. Well, can't be the best one, because the Bible says when we get to heaven, we're going to have another better than that one. What does it mean to be calling upon the name of the Lord? Whosoever shall call, because as we get on into the second chapter, the Bible says in these last days, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the prophets prophesy. In fact, when people began to seek the Lord, when Abraham built that altar, the Bible says, and then man, Abraham there, called upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to baptize in the name of Jesus? We have a great company of folks who tells you you don't have valid baptism unless you have been baptized in Jesus' name. Now, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that won't do. You have to be baptized in Jesus' name. What does it mean to do something in His name? If you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, in the name of Jesus, to act, what does it mean when we do that? What does it mean when it says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess? Now, that must mean something. It has to be that important, to recur that much. And we think about that as we consider the angel's word, this Jesus. Well, we have to recognize that many people bear the same name. Well, we got at least two Marys here this morning, three or four Josephs, two Timothys. Well, there's one Timothy, James, and in our group we have, couple of hours, talk about various people. Which one are you talking about? And Jesus, of course, was named not unknown before this. In fact, you'll find in some countries now, especially in Latin American countries, quite a few little boys named Jesus, which is Jesus. Their parents figure they're going to give him a good name, better be giving the best one there is. Name him Jesus. Well, what is it in this name? Well, the word name itself, and I think we must consider that to be the principal idea when the Bible talks about the name of Jesus, what we do in the name of Jesus, being baptized in the name of Jesus. It is not without significance, for the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he is indeed the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins." The word means Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah saves. That's what the word means. God's salvation. The word name itself, the Hebrew word shem, means your fame or your reputation, what you are known for. You either have a good name in your community or a bad name in your community. And it doesn't make any difference what that particular name is spelled out. Your name is your reputation, what is known for. It is the person itself, the authority of the person. To do something in the name of Jesus is to do it as his representative, as his person. It is as if you did it yourself. You have, to some extent, the power of eternity in this respect. You do it in another's name. That's what it means there. To call upon his name, it means to call upon all that he is, to trust him for what he is. Now, because Jesus was a most common name at that particular time, and certainly throughout Galilee and Judea, at that time there were many people who were named Jesus. It was customary, generally in a lot of cases, to avoid the confusion on those first names by to follow it with the term Bar and then his daddy's name. Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, identified in that way. That's the way you would identify, for instance, James, the son of Conrad Merle, James, the son of Ira Pruitt, Vernon Pruitt. But our angel comes before us with this designation, and I'm so happy that he did. He simply designates him as this Jesus. This Jesus. And that's so very important to us today. Certainly we can see the Holy Spirit anticipating much that is to be transpired in Christendom, because there are many, many Jesuses in the world. And I'm not talking about little Mexican boys now when I say there are many, many Jesuses in the world. It was really quite a shock, and I'm telling you the truth, dear friends, as God being my witness, there are multitudes of demons, when it serves their right purpose, who call themselves Jesus. Yes. They take that name of Jesus themselves. They are involved in religious activities, religious deceptions, and people who think they are worshiping this Jesus are worshiping that Jesus. And simply because they have the name Jesus does not validate their worship. Demons even call this out. And all Jesuses preached are not this Jesus. Even at that particular time, it was not so. In the 19th chapter of Acts and verse 13, the Bible talks about certain sons of Sceva who were exorcists, took upon themselves to use this name. And you remember what happened. They said, "I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." They want to make sure they had the right one. They had since nothing. No. They had just one that had any authority and said, "That Jesus that Paul," they didn't know who he was, but they knew that the Jesus Paul preached was a little different from all the rest of them. "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preached." And those demons immediately said, "I know who you're talking about. I know that Jesus. I know Paul, but I don't know you." And so even at that time, there were multitudes of Jesuses preached. Even today, we find that these other Jesuses are sung about. They are written about. There are people who bear witness of them. Now, we are told that we are to bear witness of this Jesus, that we are to look for the return of this Jesus. We are further told that we will be empowered, enabled. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses unto me. And God has bound himself to enable and empower people who are witnesses to this Jesus and none other. He has not promised to enable us to give witness of the wrong Jesus. It has been an article of faith with me, personally, I'm sure to some of you too. It has been something by which I have been checked, something by which God has chastened and enabled me. And I found it to be true that when I find myself stripped, barren, impotent, and that enablement is not with me, and I find myself falling and flopping and floundering, that somewhere along the line, I have picked up the wrong Jesus. Somewhere along the line, I have missed this Jesus. He has promised to be our enabler, to head him and him alone. Now in the book of Acts, I have to remember, let us set ourselves back at that time. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he grew up in a carpenter's house. Ordinary boy. Not an awful lot unusual about him, a few cases. Mary knew it was something different. Joseph knew there was something different. When he grew up and went to the temple and got into that discussion with all of those doctors and lawyers and teachers and scribes and Pharisees in the temple, folks began to recognize there's something different about this man, but he was a little boy named Jesus, and he was a young man named Jesus. That is, here's a man with some reputation with a common name, Jesus. In the book of Acts, he is being separated and elevated to the status of the Jesus. I have heard that designation used of men at times who had a fairly common name, who had some reputation, some recognition, and they would meet someone and be introduced and said, "Oh, are you the such and such?" Now, when you mention Don Johnson, you know, the preacher from up at Batesville, Arkansas, most folks don't naturally think about the preacher from up at Arkansas. They're thinking about that other one, you know. There's a great deal of difference in them two Johnsons. You can say the same thing about many other people who have names like that. But we find this, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts now, is separating and elevating this man who has a little bit of a reputation, but greatly unknown, to the status of the Jesus. This Jesus. The Holy Spirit is seeing to it that our attention is focused on this Jesus. This Jesus. In fact, our text is not the only one that uses language like that. In the 32nd verse of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God hath raised up, of which all will be witnesses. Verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's being marked out as this Jesus. He must be made distinct from all others. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, and we read this in our responsive reading, and let me give reference to it once again, because some of you were not here in Acts 17 and verse 7. And that apparently is not the passage I had in mind. Well, in verse 20. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That particular one. In the 25th chapter of Acts, in verse 19. Oh, yes. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus. Not just Jesus, but one particular man whose name is Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now let me go back. That may be, yes it is, Acts 17 and 7. It was there. Jason harbored them there. And these are all contrary, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now he's being separated from just one Jesus among many to these Jesus. Now this is the Jesus whom we are to hear, to heed. I mean, if there is a Jesus, folks, that we're supposed to listen to, if there is one that we're supposed to bow down before, if there is one whom we're supposed to adore and to worship, to love with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, one to whom we are to yield obeisance as absolute Lord. I will make sure I got the right one, don't you? We need to be careful about this. And it is this one to whom we shall bear witness, and for which witness the Holy Spirit will empower us. Now let me take just a bit of time this morning. I'm not in any sense trying to exhaust this array of imposters, but just give you an example of these other Jesuses, some of these imposters. There's the Arian Jesus who appeared very early in Christianity. These teachings centered around a heretic named Arius. The Arian Jesus is not God himself. He is not deity. He is God's Son, but he's not God. He is not the eternal God. He was created. He did not exist until he was born. He's a created. He's a creature, just like everyone else. He came into being in time. And he cannot receive the obeisance and the adoration of God himself. That's the Aaron Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses, of the Mormons, of the people of the way, of 1,000 other sects and beliefs who admit it or do not admit it. They do not recognize this man, this Jesus, as God himself. And if he's not God, he cannot redeem. He's an inadequate. Then there's the Gnostic Jesus. Teachings in the day has already begun to start early church, that Jesus was not truly man. In order for him to rise from the dead, to have this miraculous power, to be God himself, he could not be God. Or rather, he could not be man. He could either be God or he could be man, but he could not be both. And these said, Jesus is God, but he's not man. Therefore, his body was not real. It was just an illusion. He was not one of us. He was not true man. This is that spirit of Antichrist that denies that God has come in the flesh. And if he was not man, he could not have redeemed us, for the Redeemer has to be a man, one like us, to be our substitute, an angel. Not even deity himself could be our substitute unless he was also man. Then there's the Pelagian Jesus, which denies that man fell and was ruined, but that he was only crippled. He was hurt a little bit. He received some sort of handicap. This Pelagian Jesus came only to help man save himself. Man is not truly fallen and therefore does not need a Savior, and it makes the attitude of a Savior seems absurd, absolute. Then there's the Arminian Jesus, who is an insufficient Redeemer. He's a Redeemer, but he didn't quite get the job done. He fails in what he purposes. He's doing the best he can to save as many people as he can, but he can only save those who will help him save them. And he can't save anybody unless you get out there and help him do it. He therefore has to have man's help to succeed. This Jesus is a poor object of faith. I have to tell you frankly, if he needs me to help him, I don't have much confidence in him. I ain't much help. If he got to look for the likes of me, and I look around at you and the rest of you, and you're not in much better, I don't have much confidence. I'm not going to believe in a Jesus like that. Then there's the polytheistic Jesus. Well, we believe Jesus is God, all right, but he's just one of many gods. I won't tell you what this goes under. You know, we believe in a divine being. Well, that's the reason we've got that G over our symbol there where the cross rather the compass and the square is. We believe in this divine being. In fact, we believe in all the divine beings. And you just pick out any of them that you like, and any you choose will be all right. You can take him or leave him. If you like Jesus, fine. If you like Buddha, fine. If you like the Muslim, fine. Take him along with you. Then there's the deistic Jesus, which makes Jesus merely a religious symbol to aid us in being religious and doing right. The deists thinks people ought to read the Bible. They'll do what the Bible says. They'll go to church. They'll join the church. They'll be baptized. They'll be one of the bunch. That this Jesus gives us good laws and principles to live by. He'll tell you how to raise your family, how to pick good husband, how to pick good wife, how to make a living, how to be honest and upright, and give you all these principles to get along. But he just teaches you these things, and he doesn't do anything himself. He does not intervene in time and space. He's an absentee God. He put creation into being, gave it a book to live by, and he's through with it. He does not act or work or do. Ain't no use praying to this Jesus. He ain't going to do nothing. He's already done everything. You've heard that. God done everything he can do. Jesus done everything he can do. Holy Ghost done everything he can do. Up to you. Come on. Then there's the Neo-Orthodox Jesus. Neo-Orthodox is what they teach at the seminary you went to. And it is such a subtle one. It gives lip service to everything that the Bible says. And the important thing about the Bible and about Jesus and what he said and what he did is that you believe it. And it really doesn't matter whether he ever existed or not. It doesn't matter whether he's real. It doesn't matter if there was a historical man. It doesn't matter whether he turned the water into wine. It just matters that you believe that he did. It doesn't matter whether he rose from the dead or not. Your salvation is based on the fact that you believe he rose from the dead. This is faith in faith. Now, that's a popular Jesus nowadays. And a lot of folk ain't got sense enough to know the difference between the two. Faith in faith. Then there's the activist Jesus. He's a political and social reformer. Isn't it pitiful? That's Hillary's Jesus. A lot of folks don't know that she's a Methodist preacher. Of course, you know, she's got to go talk to Eleanor every once in a while and get a little help. But Christianity and the job of Christianity is the same job Jesus set out to do. He would have us make this Sodom in which we live a paradise. And that's our objective. Clean this place up. Salt it down where it doesn't spoil anymore. Give it the light, make it shine, teach everybody how to do good and do right. That's the kind of Jesus in the mainstream churches today. And then finally, I'm going to end this thing. The indiscriminate Jesus. Oh, listen, dear folk. This is the one hard to swallow. The indiscriminate Jesus. God is so loving and God is so kind. God is so indulging. He will take anybody who will have him. On any kind of grounds, they'll have him. He doesn't care how they live, what they believe, what they act like, what they dress like, what they look, what they live. In any kind of terms that you let him be your Savior, let him be the one that you will profess, he'll have you. He's trying to get as many people as he can, and he don't pass nobody or nothing up. He takes everybody alike. That's the indiscriminate Jesus, the popular one today. But the Bible reveals one who is entirely different. He talks to a bunch of folks and he's speaking to them in parables. And they said, how come you're doing that? He said, I'm doing that because I'm discriminating. I want you to know the truth, and I don't want them to know. I'm going to tell you the truth, I'm going to tell you the way which you'll understand, and they won't. This is the Jesus who, as he sweat great drops of sweat as of blood, prayed like this: I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. Those are the ones I am. This is the Jesus who said, you haven't chosen me. Why do you suppose you're following me and nobody else is? Why do you suppose? Well, you think you know you're so smart you figured it all out? You think because you're so good I chose you because you're the best you could find? No, is it? You didn't choose me, I chose you. I come along, picked up this one, walked off, and left everybody else. Oh, it's a scandal, folk, but it's this Jesus. I know the world doesn't like that. The world wouldn't like it if God chose to save every single person on the face of the earth and passed one up. They'd be mad at God about that. They won't throw him off the throne on account of that. But, dear friend, he hadn't done that. He has chosen to save just a little remnant, just a little handful of folks out of all the people who shall ever live, and let the rest of them go where they want to go, and that's to hell. That's a discriminating Jesus. I don't like that. That's the Jesus of the Bible, folk. That's this Jesus. You cannot get away from it. You cannot escape it. It's a scandal. It's the outrage of the truth of God's Word. But, dear friends, that's this Jesus, who saves whom he pleases, who elects to eternal salvation by his own kindness and mercies, and is willing to let the rest of rebels and God-haters go to hell. That's the Bible Jesus. This Jesus, the one he's talking about. Enough of that. The real Jesus, this one, God, time, and history has left no doubt about who the real Jesus is. Consider a few of his credentials. I think I can identify with the spirit of the Apostle Paul. As he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I have this word to everyone whose eyes are open, whose minds are clear enough to know that there's a truth, there's a God, there's a salvation to be known, to be had, and are diligent to find it. God has not left us guessing about this thing, speculating about it. Consider the credentials of this Jesus. Well, why should I listen to that, Brother Merle? Here you are, a little handful of people, 25, 30, 40, 50, stuck back over here in the woods of Louisiana, Grant Parish, Louisiana. You talk about the least. What makes you think you have something to say? Well, dear friend, if it wasn't nobody here but me and you, it's still the truth. And Sodom, that great city, one righteous man and God went in there and got him out. The flood. One man and his family. God drowned the whole mess and took them along. Of all of Israel, he could say, going to apostate the millions and millions of them. He said, I have reserved 7,000. Where are they? Well, there's a few. None were in sight. This Jesus. Let's look at his credentials. He is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. That awful, dark, and desolate day when man was about to be driven out of paradise. Ooh. Could we take time to think about paradise in those days? Nobody sick, nobody hungry, nobody homeless, no wars, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no fear, no enemies, no unemployment. All you wanted, joy and peace and love and delight and quietness and perfect communion with God, he lost it all. About to be driven out, the day when darkness descended upon this earth and the whole creation groaned and fell under suffering. Even to this day it waits. God made a promise. Concerning the woman says, your seed, your seed shall bruise the serpent. The seed shall crush the serpent's head. The serpent going to bruise the seed's heel, but the seed himself will crush the serpent's head. God made that promise. He's the promised seed of Genesis 1:15, who crushed the serpent's head. He's also the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. He's the seed. He's also God's lamb, offered as Isaac's substitute. And Abraham went up to worship, and nobody had ever worshiped in that sense before. And Isaac said, here's the fire, here's the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. Millenniums later, John stood on the seashore and saw this Jesus. He said, behold, God's lamb. There's Isaac's substitute. There's the promised lamb to take away the sin of the world. Down through the centuries, thousands, thousands and thousands of little lambs, goats, bullocks, shed their blood and died, prophesying one day there's going to be a lamb that really gets the job done. And all we're doing is keeping alive the testimony that God promised a lamb that would save us from death. And all of these beasts have died and never got the job done. John said, he who told me to go and preach told me that on whom you see the Spirit descending, he's the one. God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Only one, this Jesus. John recognized him as a sin bearer. He's the near kinsman, the Redeemer, who has the power to buy back the people and the possession. The law required that if a man lost his possession, if he lost his family, if he lost his liberty, only a near kinsman, someone related to him, could do it. Jesus came as a man, as a true man, that he might do that. He's the promised prophet. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. Him shall you hear. He's the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has no precedent. He has no successor. He got no mama, no daddy. He has no children. That means, dear friend, he's just one. He's just one. He has no one who generated him, and he leaves no generation to follow. He has to be this Jesus. His daddy won't do. His son won't do. They're neither. He's without father, without mother. The priest. Forever, forever. No need anymore. He's Israel's Messiah, recognized by Anna and Simeon. The theologians missed him. The doctors and lawyers missed him. But that old woman and that old man, looking to God, took him in their arms and blessed him. He's the hope of Israel. This Jesus. He's testified by the Holy Spirit to be God's perfectly pleasing Son. He's John's looked-for deliverer. John in prison. The Holy Spirit had told me, is he really the one? And Jesus, this Jesus says, you go back and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the gospel is preached unto the poor. And John will have his answer. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says, all the others, all that ever came before me, were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. But the sheep hear him, because he gives his life for the sheep. He proves that he's the good shepherd, not only when he lays his life down for the sheep. Nobody took it from him. He could have easily called down legions of angels and delivered himself. He laid his life down. I have power to lay it down. And when he died, dear friend, he didn't die of heart failure, of heartbreak, anything else. He died by his own will. He dismissed his spirit. And he proved his power when he raised it up again. He is the good shepherd. The only one. He's the bread from heaven. You fellows think that Moses gave you bread from heaven. That wasn't it. How you know it wasn't it? They all died, didn't they? They ate that bread, they died. I am the bread that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the true bread from heaven. This Jesus. I'm talking about his credentials. He said, I'm the true vine. There have been all kind of vines around. But he says, I am the true vine. He contrasts himself with the false ones, which can convey no life and fruitfulness. The passage that we read again from the 17th chapter of Acts says, concerning this unknown God that everybody's seeking for, he says, I'm him. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall bear forth much fruit. Oh, we have thousands of teachers and philosophers, dear friend, but you can't draw anything from them. You can listen to their teachings. You can admire them. You can hate them. You can take it or leave it. But they can convey nothing of themselves to you. He's the true vine, dear friend. He's the one that's got the life in him. He's the one who gives life. For in him we live and breathe and have our being. This God. No, he's the true God. He says, I am the way. Thomas said, how do we know the way? He says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the door. I am that narrow gate that many shall strive to enter in and shall not be able. He's narrow because he's the only one. That is such a limiting article. This Jesus, the Jesus. You Christians, you are so narrow-minded. Dear friends, we can get no wider. There isn't but one. This Jesus. All other religions are seeking the way, the truth, the lie. He is the truth. All of it. He is the life. He is heaven's promised King. The mighty God. The increase of whose government and kingdom and peace, there will be no end. It is this Jesus, of whom we bear witness, and for whose return we look.